This message is brought to you by 12 Stone Church. Pastor Kevin Queen delivers the teaching entitled Kindness. This is the first message in the series One Matters. We hope this serves you well. Please enjoy.
Welcome to 12 Stone. As today we kick off a brand new series where for the next 3 weeks we're going to be talking about two words that are at the heart and at the core of who we are as a church. Now these two words keep us rooted and reminded of what matters to the heart of God. Two words, in fact, I think if you had to whittle down the culture of 12 Stone to two words, you'd end up with the two words, One Matters. Now, when we talk about culture, we're talking about the distinctive beliefs and practices, attitudes and actions of an organization. And every organization has a culture. Every nonprofit, every for-profit, every business, every ministry, every church, every school, every team, every family has a culture. And in a culture, what we do and what we believe and what we say matters. That's what makes up the culture. In fact, in a culture, words are very important. And so I want to have some fun with this. We're going to talk about organizational culture for a moment. And so I'm going to use some phrases, and you try to tell me what organization they come from. You ready? You can tell the person next to you. Just whisper to your neighbor if you know it. First one, what do you have? What do you have? That's right. That's the varsity. Number two, scattered, smothered, and covered. Waffle House. All right. Number three, my pleasure. Chick-fil-A, three of the finest eating establishments Georgia has to offer right there. Those three. And I'm going to give you a fourth one, and we'll see if you get this one. Grande, non-fat, no whip, caramel macchiato. Starbucks, right? You understand. It's interesting. I was down in Orlando about 8 years ago on a trip, on vacation, and I went to a Starbucks, and I went up to the counter, and I ordered my drink, Grande, no room, Americano. And after I ordered the drink, I went and waited on the drink, and then I went to the counter, and the barista handed me my drink, and he handed me this card. In fact, I got a picture of this card. On one side, the card said, knowledgeable. On the other side, it said, thank you for learning our culture. I carried this card with me for 8 years. Put it in my wallet and carried it with me. I started thinking, why did I carry this around with me? I think it's the only time I've been told I was knowledgeable in my life. And so I think I want to hold on to this as proof, right? But I got that card, and it deepened this belief that, you know, culture matters to Starbucks. Culture matters so much that in 2008, the CEO, Howard Schultz, shut down the U.S. stores for half a day for training for the baristas because he said in the rapid expansion of the stores, they had lost their original culture. Culture matters. And 2,000 years before Starbucks was trying to figure out how they would expand culture across the globe, the Roman Empire was trying to figure out the same thing. See, Caesar was faced with a challenge that in the rapid expansion of the Roman Empire, he had to figure out how do you get the culture of Rome to the new land. And so what they did was they borrowed an idea from the Greeks called the ecclesia. And so they would create an outpost. The word ecclesia means the assembly. It means the gathering. And they would create an ecclesia in a new territory. And it would be in that place that there would be a gathering, and they would learn the ways of Rome, the vision of Rome, the values of Rome. They would hear a message from Caesar. It would be in that environment, if someone wanted to know what Rome was like, they could go to the ecclesia and they could experience something of Rome. And this was Caesar's strategy for spreading the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, across the globe. Now, I want to show you something interesting. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked Peter this question, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, that was good. That was really good. That was so good, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. That came from the Father. The Spirit is moving. The Spirit is doing something. Look what he says. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus said, "I am building my church, and my church will prevail against the gates of hell." And what's interesting about this is the word that he uses for church, it's the word ecclesia. And so what Jesus said, he said, I am building my ecclesia, my outpost, my assembly, my gathering, my people who will take the kingdom of heaven into a new territory. They'll bring the vision and values of heaven to earth. And so when people want to see what heaven's like, what God is like, what the kingdom of God is like, they'll just get around the ecclesia, they'll get around the assembly, they'll get around my church, and they'll discover the vision values of heaven. This is Jesus' strategy for advancing his kingdom across the earth through the local church. And Jesus gathered those disciples together, and he said, they all gathered around him, and they had no resources, no headquarters, no connections, no status, no money. But they gathered around him, and Jesus said, all right, guys, you ready? We're going to change the world. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you could go back and you could look at the Roman Empire and all of its glory and all of its power, and if you could look at Jesus and his ragtag group of disciples, who would you put your money on to still be around 2,000 years later? Isn't it interesting that today, 2,000 years later, we name our children after disciples and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero? 2,000 years later, we're in this place because Jesus looked at those disciples and he said, I'm going to fill you with my spirit and I'm going to empower you and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. I'm going to scatter you across the world, scattered, smothered, and covered across the world. That was funnier in my head, but I'm sending you forth. I'm sending you out. And listen, these disciples, they gave themselves fully to what Jesus said. They gave their lives fully to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, fully empowered by his spirit. And we're here 2,000 years ago. Jesus gave the call. And here we are 2,000 years later because some people devoted themselves to bring the value system of heaven to earth. And at the center, at the core of this value system is that people matter to God. People matter to God. That's why we say around here, one matters. Because we have a core conviction. If you're taking notes, it's the very first blank. Our core conviction is that everyone matters to God. Who matters to God? Everyone matters to God. Jesus came to reveal that everyone matters, no matter beliefs, what their belief system, what their background is, no matter what they've done, their habits, their hang-ups, no matter what their experience is, Jesus wants them to know, no matter what their track record is, Jesus wants them to know that they matter to him. Jesus believed this truth so deeply, he died for it. And when we say everyone matters to God, we mean everyone. Married and single people, divorced and remarried people, conservative and liberal people, gay and straight people, religious and irreligious people, educated and illiterate people, Muslim and atheist people, rich people and poor people, old people and young people, everyone matters to God. Now, when I say young people and old people, if you're wondering whether you're young or old, if you're asking the question, you're old, just so you know, right? Everyone matters to God. Jesus wants you to know that the person you see in the mirror this morning matters to him. He wants you to know that the person that you see across the office or across the hall or across the school who doesn't look like you or act like you or think like you or vote like you or believe like you, they matter to him as much as you do. Everyone matters to God. And this was a radical idea in Jesus' day because the dominant belief was that your value to God was based on what you could do for God. It was based on how well you kept the law or how well you followed the rules or your nationality, your beliefs. And Jesus came to say, no. Everyone matters to God. And it got him into a lot of trouble. They put him on a tree because of it. Hung him on a cross. But Jesus went to the cross for everyone. In fact, he was talking about this, had this conversation with a real high up religious official. He delivered probably the most significant statement in all of history. I want to show it to you. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now maybe you've heard that verse, but don't let the familiar rob you of the incredible because Jesus wants you to know that whoever will believe in him, that he came for everyone so that anyone could get in on life with God. And this truth boils down to this reality that you were the one that Jesus died for. Don't get over the fact that you were the one that Jesus died for. Yes, he died so that the world could know him, but he gave his life for you. If you were the only person on the planet, he would have given his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And when your heart gets filled with this kind of love, you can't shut up about it. I have a friend named Mel, who he was probably the most passionate person I've ever met about inviting people to church, about reaching out and telling people about Jesus. In fact, Easter was like his Super Bowl. He'd just tell anybody and everybody. And one time I was talking with Mel, I said, why are you so passionate about this? He said, Kevin, do you know what the one thing is you can't do in heaven? I said, what's that? He said, tell lost people about Jesus. Mel passed away 2 years ago. And while he was living, with his living years, he pointed people to Jesus. He is in heaven now. He can't tell lost people about Jesus anymore, but we can. We still have breath in our lungs, and that's why we get fired up about Easter. That's why we get excited about this, because we have this message. We have this truth. And it's God's will that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. And so we are entrusted with this message to let people know that they matter to God. And one way we let them know that they matter to God and that they matter to us is with a simple invitation. People matter to God. And as a church, we're his assembly. We're his ecclesia. We're his outpost. We're the gathering. We're the people who we're entrusted with this message, but also we're entrusted to bring the vision and values of heaven to earth. And one way we communicate this, we talk about this, is with the three words, lost, least, and leader. We want to reach the lost. We want to serve the least, and we want to raise up leaders in the next generation. And serving the least was one of Jesus' favorite things to do. And it's one of our favorite things to do as well. Showing kindness is what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in a Worship Center Bible to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 in the Worship Center Bibles. It's going to be page 1041. It's one of Jesus' most famous stories that we'll be looking at today. And he tells this story, he gives this parable in response to a religious expert who's trying to have this philosophical conversation about how to secure life in the hereafter. And Jesus takes it and he turns it and he makes it about how to have life in the here and now. And so we'll pick up in verse 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, here's what's interesting. Stop right there. This man got an A+. He answered it correctly. He gave the correct answer, but he kept going. Look, there's an interesting little phrase there. It says he wanted to justify himself. Do you ever do that? You ever want to justify yourself? Maybe justify a bad decision or excuse a habit or justify a relationship. We justify ourselves all the time. As human beings, it's something we do. Psychologists, they call it a self-serving bias. What this means is that we all tend to see ourselves a little better than we really are. In fact, they've done a lot of research on this, and they asked 800,000 high school students this question. Asked them this question. Are you above or below average in your ability to get along with other people? What percentage of high school students do you think said that they were above average in their ability to get along with other people? The answer? 100%. Not 1% of high school students said that they were below average in their ability to get along with other people. They've done other research. They went into hospitals and they asked people who had been in car accidents. They asked them, do you think that you are an above average or below average driver? 93% of them said that they were above average drivers. Here's the kicker. Everyone that they asked the question to was in the hospital because of an accident that they caused. See, we have a hard time seeing the truth about ourselves. We have a self-serving bias, especially when we have a religious spirit. And that's what's going on in this story. See, this religious leader has a hard time seeing the truth about himself, and Jesus is going to break through. He wants to keep it philosophical, but Jesus is going to go and put flesh on this with the story. Let's jump back in at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, Jesus had this man's attention when he began in the story, because he made a Samaritan the hero. If you know anything about the culture of this day, you know that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along very well. There was a lot of tension between the two groups. They thought of Samaritans as half-breeds. They didn't worship the right God, and they didn't follow the scriptures like they should. And so there was a lot of tension, so much tension that in the end, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And then Jesus, he just twists it and he turns, "Go and do likewise." I love how he ends it, "Go and do likewise." He doesn't say, "Go and debate this teaching." He doesn't say, "Go and feel sorry for how you've been living." He doesn't say, "Go think about what I just said." He says, "Go and do likewise." In other words, go find someone in need and show kindness to them. And I believe when you look at this story, you find 4 themes that connect with our lives today, with our culture today, with the calling that we have as his ecclesia, as the church. 4 themes that we're going to look at in the rest of our time together. If you're taking notes, let me give you the first one. First one is that many people get beat up on the road of life. Many people get beat up on the road of life. Every single one of us has doubts and fears and habits and hang-ups and struggles. In fact, we are so aware of our problems. Look, we all have problems. Look at your neighbor and say, "You have problems." Now look back at him and say, "You are my problem." No, don't say that. Don't say that. We all have problems. And we are so aware of our problems that we sometimes can't see the struggles and the problems around us. There's a great quote, came from a preacher about over 100 years ago. Let me show it to you. It's from Reverend John Watson in 1897. He said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Everyone you encounter is facing a difficult struggle. Everyone." Now, some people do really well in hiding it behind manufactured smiles and makeup and manicured lawns. But everyone is struggling. Everyone has problems. And if you survey the landscape, you see that there are people who are beat down. There are people who are down and out. There are people who are half dead. We're the thieves of poverty and job loss and illness and drugs and illiteracy. And crime and depression and addiction have taken them out, have waylaid them, and they are bleeding out on the road of life financially and relationally and emotionally and spiritually. And they're asking the question, "Does anybody care? Do I matter to anyone? Where is God in all of this?" Which leads us to number 2. Most people see a need and take a pass. Most people see a need and take a pass. And when you read through the story, 2 out of 3 people walk right by. The religious leaders, they see the need, and they're walking down the road to Jericho. I've been to the road to Jericho. In many places, the road to Jericho is about the width of a sidewalk, which would mean that in order to get over somebody, you'd have to pretend that they're not there. How many times have we done that? We've seen someone in need, and it's broken our heart in a way, and in order to get over them, we've pretended like they're not there. I think I know the reason that we do it a lot of times. It shows up in some research that was done at Princeton Theological Seminary years ago. They took some seminary students, some ministry students, and they told them, "We need you to prepare a message, and we want you to go to the other side of the campus to preach the message." And so they gave them some time to prepare the message, and then they split them into 2 different groups. And the variable was, they told one group that they had plenty of time. They told the other group that they were limited in time and that they'd have to hurry. But on the road, on the pathway to the chapel where they would give the message, they encountered a man who was laying on the sidewalk, groaning and coughing and obviously in pain. And they wanted to see who would stop and help them. And the difference was, with the people who told that they were limited in time and that they had to hurry, only 10% of them stopped to help. With the group that was told that they had plenty of time, that they could leisurely walk, 65% of them stopped to help. Do you know what they were preaching on? The Good Samaritan. So they had the story of the Good Samaritan in their mind. They had going on in their mind. They were ready to preach a message on the Good Samaritan, but they walked right by an opportunity to help someone else. See, people who slowed down were six. The students who slowed down were 600% more likely to stop and help someone in need. I think many times the reason that we pass people by is because we're in such a hurry. If we're honest, in our culture, sometimes we love our punctuality more than we love people. It's hard to bring the vision and values of heaven to earth when you're going as fast as Hades. And we rush past moments and opportunities where God has put. And listen, Jesus was willing to offend the tradition of man, the tradition of others, to help somebody else in need. And if we want to walk in the way of Jesus, we have to be willing to stop when he taps us on the shoulder and calls us to serve. Sometimes it's because we don't have the time. Other times it's just because we lack the courage. When I was a junior in high school, there was a boy that sat at the table in the lunchroom across from us. His name was Alan. And Alan had social issues. He had learning disabilities. He was social challenges. And I remember some boys that were sitting at our table, some upperclassmen, they were taking pennies and they were throwing them at Alan for entertainment. And Alan would scramble around on the ground picking up the pennies, and they would hit him with pennies. I just knew, just my heart was dislocated in my chest. I knew I had to do something. But I didn't as a junior because I was afraid of what they were going to do to me. See, sometimes we have the time, we just don't have the courage. Which leads us to number three. Showing kindness is better than feeling compassion. Showing kindness is better than feeling compassion. See, most of us think we're compassionate people because we feel compassion. Because we feel genuinely sorry when somebody's broken down on the side of the road. Because we feel empathy for someone who's just lost their job. Because we feel sorry for someone who's just lost their spouse or who has a child that's sick. See, we feel compassion. This is where the self-serving bias comes in. We feel compassion, so we think we're compassionate people. But showing kindness is better than feeling compassion. My senior year, I was in the lunchroom, and some of the students started throwing pennies at Al. And I knew I needed to do something. And so I mustered up as much courage as I could, not knowing what would happen to me. And I got up, and I walked around. I went and sat down next to him in the lunchroom. And all I know is that day the penny throwing stopped. And I had a conversation with Alan. Can I tell you, it was the most awkward conversation I've ever had in my life. But as I was talking with Alan on that day, I felt nearer to God than I think I'd ever felt before. And later on, I discovered why. Because Jesus said, that which you do to the least of these, you'll do unto me. See, I wasn't just having lunch with Alan, I was having lunch with Jesus. It's not enough that we would feel compassion. We have to translate that, move that. God has given us compassion so that we would transfer that into kindness. Showing kindness beats out compassion, feeling compassion any day. Number four. As PK has said, the moral of the story here is if you want to make a difference, you have to get off your donkey. If you want to make a difference, you have to get off your donkey. The Samaritan man, he was on a trip. He had an agenda. He had business to take care of. But he saw a need, and he interrupted. He was interrupted to care for someone else's need. And he gave of his time, and he gave of his resources, gave of his energy to help him, to get him a place. He got off his donkey, put the man on his donkey, and to take him to a place where he could be cared for. And he partnered with others in order to help. When you see people who get off their donkey to make a difference, it inspires you. I think about people like John and Debbie Houchins. I met them 12 years ago here at 12 Stone. 2 years ago, they heard of the plight of some children in Uganda, orphans and children in Uganda who were victim to a fractured prison system as young as 7 and 8 years old. As old as 7 and 8 years old, they were swept off the streets and put into prison. And John and Debbie knew that something must be done. Their hearts were dislocated. So 1 year ago, I got a picture. 1 year ago, this is John and Debbie. They packed up. After 33 years of marriage, they sold everything they had except what they could fit in 6 of these containers. And they moved to Kampala. where they give themselves to help set the captives free and reunite children with their families and with their extended families. They're making a difference. They got off their donkey. 15 years ago, I sat with Tim O'Meara at a Waffle House in Lawrenceville, and he shared about his heart to reach out and to serve children in at-risk communities in Atlanta. In 2008, he and his wife, Becky, moved down to Atlanta into a difficult neighborhood, and they saw the community that those children were growing up in with the crime and the prostitution and the gang violence, and they knew they had to do something. And so Tim, he went and he got some bicycles that had been donated, and he refurbished those bicycles, and he set up a system where the kids in the community could earn a bicycle by cleaning up trash in the neighborhood. And then he would give them a bike, and he mentored them to show them how to take care of that bike. And they created a community down there and eventually made a bike shop. And it's one of my favorite pictures from what Tim's doing down there through Bearings Bike Shop. This is an Atlanta police officer working on a bike with a little kid from that community. And we have that picture because Tim got off his donkey and made a difference. I think about Keela McNeil, a wife and a mother, Sugarloaf Campus, who heard about an opportunity where she could partner with one of our ministry partners called Kids Hope USA to go into to local elementary schools and to make a difference by mentoring children. And she connected with a beautiful little girl named Amaya. I think we have a picture. And through relationship, was able to sit with her and encourage her and listen to her and love her and champion her. And through that, it's built a wonderful relationship with Amaya's mother and with their family and seen God do remarkable things. I say, if you want to make a difference, you have to get off your donkey. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go to Africa, but you might. I'm not saying that you need to go to Atlanta, but you might. It may just mean go to a local elementary school and give an hour a week to sit with a child and let them know that they matter. But if we want to make a difference, we can't just feel compassion. We have to move. We have to get off our donkey. And I think the reason that many people don't get off their donkey is because they don't know what to do. And so we want to help you in that. In fact, we've put together a website. We've put together a page that you can go to, and you can see opportunities inside the church, opportunities with our local ministry partners, and opportunities globally. If you go to 12stone.com/go, you'll be able to find different opportunities that you can be a part of, that you can make a difference, and you can start doing that this week. We want to help you take that next step. And sometimes getting off your donkey means jumping into things on your schedule. Other times is just spontaneous moments that are right there in front of you, like the Good Samaritan. It's like a story I heard from Melissa this week. Melissa's a single mom out at the Hamilton Mill campus. She said that she was at Chick-fil-A, and she was standing in line about to place her order when she recognized that there were three police officers behind her. And she knew, just by God prompt, God tapped her on her shoulder, you pay for their meals. And so she went and she paid for their meals, but it wasn't easy for her. She had to transfer money from savings to checking. She barely had enough to cover. And then as she was about to pay, three more police officers walked up. And she sends God say, pay for them too. And it took everything that she had to pay for those six police officers and her meal. But as she stood back there and thinking about that was everything she had, a woman came up to her and she said, I saw what you did. That was so kind of you. Can I ask you a question? And Melissa said, yeah, sure. She said, do you go to 12 Stone? And Melissa said, yes, why? She said, do you go to 12 Stone? The lady said, no. She said, but I've heard of your church, and I know you guys give everything away. She said, you even give out of your poverty. She said, my husband passed away last year. She said, I came into some money. She said, can I just give this to you? And handed her a $100 bill. And Jesus said, this is how they'll know that you're my disciples, by your buildings. No. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, by your bumper stickers. No. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And if we will be the people who say, you know what, we'll roll up our sleeves and we'll give of our resources, we'll give of our lives, we'll serve others, we'll show compassion, even when it hurts you, you'll be unstoppable. You'll touch the world, and He is touching the world through you. Back in November, 25,000 shoebox gifts were collected. 25,000 shoebox gifts that went around the world, and I'm telling you, making a difference. Now, many of those shoebox gifts went to restricted countries. But Samaritan's Purse invited us to go along and to see what happens when these shoebox gifts are given. And we got to go to Guyana to see what happens in a distribution. My wife and I, in February, got to see, and we got some video. I wanted to share it with you. Check this out. So here we are in Guyana. We just traveled up the river about an hour to get to this village to have a chance to see these children open up these shoeboxes, and it was amazing to see the look on their face, and then also to know that they heard the gospel and they were able to hear the truth about Jesus and His love for them. And so this simple shoebox gift has opened up an opportunity for them to hear a message that will open up eternity. And so we're just celebrating. So we want to say thank you, 12 Stone, for your generosity and for you being a part of Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child this year.
And when you
show kindness, it impacts people's lives in ways that you never know. You sometimes never get to see. We won't get to see until we're in eternity, and we're standing there in eternity when we meet someone with it. When they were a child, they received Christ because of a shoebox gift that you gave, because the message that they heard on top of that gift that you made. See, God uses our acts of kindness, but He also uses them to change us. A couple years ago, I was at the Gwinnett County Fair. That's a cultural experience, but I was at Gwinnett County Fair, and I was with my family. And I looked over close to the Gravitron, and I saw Alan. I told my wife, I was like, that's Alan. I told my kids, that's Alan. They're like, who's Alan? And I ran over to Alan. I started having a conversation with him, and I'm talking with him. I'm like, Alan, it's Kevin Queen. And he didn't remember who I was. And so I start talking with him, and I'm like, man, I'm sharing with him, and I'm thinking in the back of my mind, he has no idea who I am. It was the second most awkward conversation in my life. And so we finished up that conversation. I'm walking back. I'm like, I can't believe he forgot who I am. I saved his life. And the Holy Spirit said, no, Kevin, He saved your life. He saved you from having a callous heart. He saved you from being a coward. He saved you from indifference. See, when we show kindness, it doesn't just change others. It changes us. And it's the people with calloused hands from serving, the people with calloused knees from praying, who keep from having a callous heart. So before I turn it over to the campus pastors, I want to ask you a couple questions. What is it in your life where God is trying to get your attention, but you're pretending not to see? Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe in the community, maybe where you live. Maybe on the other side of the street. Maybe on the other side of town. But what are you pretending not to see? Where's God disco? Okay, let me ask you a question. Back in the day, maybe where did God prompt your heart, stir your heart? And over time, you've become indifferent to something you really cared about before. What do? You get on your knees, and you ask Jesus to give you His heart, and then you get up and get off your donkey. And you never know what God's going to do on the other side of that act of kindness. In fact, we heard this incredible story that we want to share with you. It's Tana's story of how one act of kindness changed her life. Listen in.
It's a new day, a Sunday. I prayed this morning, prayed to be made whole, yet I feel at times that God is mocking me. I must be missing a piece of the puzzle because prayer doesn't seem to be working for me. Maybe God is answering, but I'm not listening. Maybe He's simply taking His time because I'm not ready for a life without bulimia. Whatever the reason, I'm in pain. I'm in pain and I wish it would end. I said, I don't know how else to explain it to you other than I feel inherently defective. I mean, I genuinely felt like there was just something wrong with me, like I was born wrong. And I had always fleetingly felt it, even when I was little. I remember being 11, 12 years old, thinking if I disappeared, no one would notice. I didn't understand how normal people could function. I didn't understand what happiness was, how you could be happy. I couldn't finish school. I couldn't maintain a solid job. Getting out of bed was a big deal some days. The night that I met Kendra and David, I had tried to get out of work that night because I was just horribly depressed. They came in and sat at my table. It was a Friday night, and surprisingly, we were slow. But we were slow enough that they just kind of chit-chatted. The husband seemed kind of like the guy who, he just asked lots of questions about my life and wanted to get to know me, and what do you want to do with yourself? Where do you want to go? And I had told them that I really just wanted to do aid work in other countries, specifically in Africa. And we somehow got on the topic that we both went to 12 Stone. And they said, well, what about the 100 Wells program that just started? And at the time, it was kind of a new thing. And I said, I was at that service when they announced it. I said, I about started to cry because I was so excited that, you know, the church had a global focus and it was so important to me. And he said, why don't you consider, you know, sign up and go on one of those trips? That's like $3,000. I just can't afford that. And I think I went away and probably got their food or something. And I came back, and out of nowhere, he said, if we promise to pay for your trip, would you apply? And I think I pretty much started to cry. I felt like the minute I landed in South Africa, like there was a part of me that had always been missing was there. I came back and knew that I was like, okay, I have to finish my undergrad. It had given me direction. They started a chain reaction of they took someone who was at the lowest point in her life, and they took that person and one of her broken pieces and put it back together, and they put me on the course of my life that I thoroughly believe would not be on right now. I kept going back to Africa. You know, I went back with 12 Stone again, and then I went back on my own, and then I finished my undergrad. It took me 10 years, but I did it. And then I applied for a master's in human rights, basically, and I recently graduated. I now have my dream job at the Carter Center in their Access to Justice in Liberia program. We pull ourselves back from reaching out to other people because it's scary or because it's a lot of money to try and help other people, or we feel like it might take something from us. For whatever reason, they chose to not be the norm that night. Most of the time you reach out to somebody, maybe it won't have the impact you hope it does. But every once in a while, it does. And when it does, I think it's amazing.
So can I pray this over us as a church and into our hearts? Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for how you've shown that love to us through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how you've shown us what it means to live a life of love and to display such kindness. We thank you for stories like Tana's. God, where you rescue and you redeem and you restore a life. And God, we would just say we want more stories like that. God, we would ask that you move, continue to move in that way, but that we would continue to be a people who say yes. God, when you stir, when you prompt, when you tap us on the shoulder, that we would not resist you, but God, that through a joyful obedience and through a risky obedience, and God, through a willing obedience, that we would step out and that we would find your move. God, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to the needs around us. I pray that you would slow us down to the place where we could see those needs and help reach those needs. God, would you give us the courage that we need? And then I pray that from within this room, God, that there would be new ideas, and new solutions, new ministries, new vision. God, that from this room you would send us out also as we go in those spontaneous moments that have been planned by you, prepared by you, that we wouldn't pass by, but that we would experience the joy of being used and being valuable to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.